As I mentioned last week, for Rosh Hashanah, I'm going to be kind of continuing off of my talk at Brandeis, where I had the opportunity to speak on the subject. Is this on? To speak on the subject, how does the New Covenant, the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, see itself as a continuation of the Torah and not something completely new? And I think it's critical as well, not just that the Old Covenant or the New Covenant just doesn't see itself as simply not something new and a continuation of the Torah. It actually sees the Torah itself as being incomplete. You know, many times in traditional Judaism, we see the Torah as complete, and we try to go back to the Torah. But in New Covenant, New Testament understanding, the Torah is actually incomplete. That the Torah itself is pointing forward to its ultimate fulfillment that will come in the New Covenant. And today we want to talk about, how does Yom Kippur fit into that? Yom Kippur is a fascinating holiday because you can actually go so small and so specific into every single little detail of what happens all of Leviticus 16, Leviticus 23, because the scripture gives you incredible details to what's to happen on Yom Kippur. And often we do that, and it's fascinating because every detail is significant. But today we're going to do the opposite. Today we're actually going to look at it in all of its context and try to get as wide as possible. How does Yom Kippur fit in the widest of contexts of what God is accomplishing in the Scriptures? And so tonight we're going to take a look, firstly, what is God doing in the Scriptures as a whole? What is God doing with Israel? And lastly, what is God doing specifically with Yom Kippur, and how does it fit in to the big picture? Does this line a good start? So what's God doing in the world? What is the big picture? Well, as we talked about last week, the Bible begins and ends in parallel spots. You know, it begins in Genesis, 1, and here's 2, as God kind of sets the garden. He's planted the garden in the east in Eden, and there he puts the man. He's formed. He made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. The middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a river watering the garden, flowed into Eden, separating the four great headwaters. It's just this picture of prosperity and, lacking nothing, these trees coming off, the green, water in the scripture is always symbolic of life, and it's the very source of all life that fills the earth and all that God has created. And that's how it's set. And then, as you know, the very next thing that happens is this man and woman who are given everything suddenly actually rebel against the one who gives it to them. We think how wild it is, why would they ever think? I mean, that's the crazy part about Genesis 3 and the fall, is you think, why would the man and woman ever doubt God? I mean, he's given everything to them. He's given them life. He's given them a guard. He's provided everything for them. What reason do they have to be suspicious? But they didn't trust him, and they didn't believe. And as a result, like any marriage, when mistrust comes in the midst of it, it breaks apart and doesn't stand anymore. And so they broke from God. And the scripture is a story of their breaking and the story of that fall. But then you come all the way to the end of Revelation, and it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be any curse." So you come all the way to the end of Scripture, and there you are back in the garden again. And the people and the man and woman and all people subsequent who were separated from God, placed outside the garden with the cherubim blocking the way into the Garden of Eden, now here they are back in that place with access to the tree of life, teeth of the tree of life, and live forever. So really, that's the big picture of what God does. He says, I made you to be with me. You broke from me. But I will bring you back again so that you can be with me again. And really, that's the story of the Scriptures. That is the big picture. Everything that happens in the Scripture, everything fits into that context. If you can't figure out how it fits in that context, you're probably reading it wrong or interpreting it wrong, because that is the big picture of Scripture. So now we pull a little farther down and say, okay, if that's what God's doing in big Scripture, then what's God's point of Israel? How does that fit into this whole thing? Well, you see, to understand Israel, you got to go right back to the choosing of Israel in Genesis chapter 12. And the Lord said to Abram, who became Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." A couple things just to pull your attention to. I will make you into a great nation. So he's going to go from Abraham, he's going to make him into a nation, and the purpose of that nation will be that all the peoples on earth, all people, so that Israel is not about Israel, it's about the nations, it's about the people. Ultimately, in Revelation, the healing of the nations. Here, God is looking to bless all the peoples on earth, and they're all going to be blessed through Abraham and through the nation he is going to create. That's the big picture of Israel. They are the means by which God will bless all people. He went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to 12 sons to 70 into Egypt and to the giant incubation tank that was Egypt. You know, with all that prosperity and all the, you know, all they had, and suddenly within 400 years they'd grown from 70 people into a nation of 2 to 3 million. Talk about an incubation tank. So much so that Pharaoh was like, "Whoa, we got to get rid of these guys." You know, that's the setup, you know. Then Pharaoh rose and knew not Joseph. And the persecution began. But actually, that was from the Lord himself, because he was going to then show himself. Because now he had created his nation that he had said would happen in Genesis 12. And now he was going to redeem them out of the land of Egypt. It's an interesting lesson in suffering. I doubt if they had ever suffered under Egypt, if God would have said, "Now I want to take you into that land of Israel. Remember that I promised your forefather Abraham?" They would have said, yeah, sounds good, but you know, we got it pretty good right here. It's a great lesson that God often, in order to move us, has to do things we don't like. In fact, remember, even in the wilderness, they still said, even as bad as it was in Egypt, they still said, "Hey, can we go back there? Remember the food was great there?" You're like, "Don't you remember you were a slave?" But God redeemed them and then essentially married them with a covenant on Mount Sinai and made a covenant with them, said, "I will be your God, and you'll be my people." And he redeemed them. Remember, they didn't get redeemed because they obeyed the Ten Commandments, right? He redeemed them because he loved them and cared for them. And then he gave them the Ten Commandments and the whole law as a means of living with him. You know, it's a time of sanctification, a way to make them holy. And through that law, remember in the big picture, right, that God wants to redeem, show himself to the world, that through this nation of Israel, they were like the main character in a movie, and that everyone would read the scriptures and see God and Israel and understand what we're like. Israel was typical man. They'd understand our rebellion, our resistance to God. We'd understand that God's actions towards Israel would be God's actions towards us. He showed his nature, his character, his promises, his purposes, all through this nation revealed to the world. He gave the scriptures through this nation so that all people might understand who he is. Ultimately, he would bring forth, you know, the Messiah through this people. So that's the big thing what God's doing in Israel. They are a giant means of revelation. God reveals himself, even their stiff-neckedness, the mercy God shows them, the way God will never actually finally forsake them. Even as he divorced them, he still promised to restore them. We understand what God's like so that all people could understand how God would act with us and what a covenant-keeping God is. And so then we finally come to and say, okay, I get that. That's the big picture. Then what is God doing specifically then on Yom Kippur? And how does that fit into what God does with Israel? And how does it fit into the great plan of God? So, on Yom Kippur it says, "On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins." Some interesting pieces there, right? One thing that's kind of interesting right there off the bat is you notice that it was whether native-born or alien living among you? It was a feast not just for the Israelites, but actually for any of the nations whom joined themselves to the God of Israel, which is an interesting kind of foreshadowing in itself. Remember, coming out of Israel, right, coming out of Egypt was a mixed multitude, and already the nations were being gathered to Israel and becoming the people of God, foreshadowing the ultimate cry out to the nations, you know, would come post-New Testament as Israel specifically went to the nations. But even now they're going to the nations. You ever, like, count the mighty men of David? and how many of them are from the nations? Uriah the Hittite, right? Where's he from? He's a Hittite. And again, that the nations, Ruth is a foreshadowing of it. Rahab, a foreshadowing of all that God's doing, gathering the nations. So here, everyone who comes, this is for not just Israel, but even the nations who had identified with them. And it said, and I think in order to understand what's happening on Kippur, you have to first start with the sacrifices and what God's doing with the tabernacle. Because the interesting thing about, remember the tabernacle, Yom Kippur all happens in this, remember the tent inside of a tent inside of a tent. The Holy of Holies inside the holy place inside the tabernacle. But you have to understand that the tabernacle itself is a giant model of the Garden of Eden, right? You know, garden, they get kicked out to the east when, you know, they get in a cherubim or guarding the way in to the east, the man, woman, right? Where's the tabernacle open? To the east. Where cherubim, they're woven into the very netting of the tabernacle, into the veil in front of the holy place. They're on top of the ark. You know, there's two giant lampstands. What a surprise. Two lampstands in the holy place, right? And how are they described in the Torah? They're described as trees. You know, and just like there's two trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good. All this is just a giant picture of it. And the key thing is in Eden, that's where God is, and people are on the outside. And here in the tabernacle, God's on the inside. It's the holy place, the very presence of God, and no one could ever go in there except one day a year, Yom Kippur. And other than that, all of people were separated from him. So you see, it's a giant picture of the Garden Eden of the world in this centered place in Israel. So Israel's walking around with the giant plan of God in their midst. And one of the things that was showing that we're on the outside, that you're separated from God. It's showing you that, you know, it's your sin, actually, that keeps you separated. It's the uncleanness of Israel, which, you know, God is holy and absolutely pure. You're sinful, and you're stuck on the outside. And it shows, through atonement, through the sacrifices, that the way in was that something else, here an animal, could bear the cost of your sin. Key idea. What was the way in? How does atonement happen? How can the high priest finally come in on behalf of the people of Israel? With a sacrifice. They sin, the cost of it could be borne by another. And the key idea on Yom Kippur, as it says, right? On this day, atonement will be made for you. It's not yourself. You didn't make atonement for yourself. Israel's sitting out there almost like helpless, surrounding the tabernacle, doing nothing. Watch as atonement is made for you, to cleanse you. Then you will be clean from all your sins. God doesn't. So it tells you you're separated, you're tossed on the outside, yet you're going to be cleansed so you can come in. It's how Yom Kippur, so it's picturing that. So Yom Kippur then is speaking of something far greater. Because in a New Covenant understanding of it, the book of Hebrews says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Again, the Torah is not complete. It's not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In some ways, to me, this is just common sense. It's just an animal. It's a picture. It's not the reality himself. The giant thing is a model, it's a picture, it's a movie trying to communicate something to you. It's trying to prophesy something to you. That ultimately, one is coming who will do this. And as Rob so beautifully canted, in Isaiah 53, it's talking about the Messiah to come. You know, he was pierced, so this one, this Messiah would come, who's pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. Again, all these things are happening to him on behalf of us. We transgress, he's pierced. Our iniquities, he's crushed. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him. Same language as Leviticus 16. Has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just like that ram when Aaron, as Robin read, when Aaron put his hands on the ram, confessed over it all the sins of the nation of Israel. It says this is what the Messiah is. He's that ram that all sins lay on his head. and so he takes them away from us. And thus, Yom Kippur, in a single day, atonement is made for you to cleanse you, and thus you'll be clean before the Lord. Is speaking of ultimately of the great act of the Messiah would come through his death on the cross. Atonement was made for us to cleanse us so that through his death we can be clean before the Lord. And thus we now can have access back into Eden through him. When he died on the cross, the veil and the Holy of Holies, which separated us, that stuck us on the outside of the Garden of Eden, that veil was wrenched top to bottom. And now access to God was now made possible through him. So, that is how Yom Kippur fits into the plan of God. What's that mean for us, you know? You've got to climb into the effort here, don't you? God did all this to make a way by which we can be reconciled to him. But again, we need to take it. You know, he made a way, but will you respond to it? You know, it's kind of like a parent saying, I will, you know, who's run away, the child who's run away and stolen from their parents and, you know, and taken things and cursed them and ran off. And the parent sits there going, I'm willing to forgive you. My hands are open. I want to embrace you. I want to forget about all those stuff. The door is open. The bed is waiting. The meal's on the table. Come. Unless the child comes, there is no reconcilement. There is no embrace by their parent. There is no feast at the table. There is no rest in the bed. God does not grab us. Because even if he tried to, if the parent grabbed that child and said, I am loving you, darn it, and shoved him in the house, they wouldn't be reconciled. There has to be an element by which he turns and says, I have done wrong. I want to come back to you. And that's the way the New Covenant pictures it. And the Torah is saying, the Torah is this giant picture that pictures God out there with his arms outstretched saying, I've done it for you. I've made the way. I've opened the door. I'm sitting there with my arms open. And sometimes we think of that imagery and it seems so like God's like begging us, like we're going to do him a favor by coming. We don't realize this is the awesome king of the awesome creator whom is utterly holy and pure. I mean, it's like coming, sometimes we need an analogy. I think of the most powerful person in the world whom before you tremble. And he's just, you know, that's a fraction. That's a hair next to the greatness of God and the way it would make you tremble to ever come anywhere near his presence. Yet that one looks right at you. I know you. And that's the one who's holding his hands up to you. That's the one who's done all this work. All this effort, all these scriptures, all these years, all these centuries to open that door to take you in. If you let your mind for a moment consider it, it stuns you, destroys you. And can that really be real? And you can imagine if, when the scriptures say, if God did this for you and God is for you, who could be against you? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How can we not have confidence as we walk in this world? How can we think that the brokenness of this world can actually take us down? How can we think God's going to forsake us or leave us? Think of the confidence now you can walk in every single thing you do. There's nothing God can't do for you. So that's how Yom Kippur fits in the giant scheme of God's plan. Tonight, when we close our sermon, I'd actually like to ask Rob to come up. Because I think on Yom Kippur, as Jewish believers in Yeshua, our thoughts cannot be far from our people. I mean, we're here and we're having a time of worship coming before the Lord, but here we are, this little tiny group. So you think of our 14 million in the world, in synagogues, around, confessing their sins, not understanding what God has done to grant them atonement. And as a people, it wouldn't be right to go through this day without lifting them up and praying for them. And I don't know if Rob wants to introduce, but Rob actually has a poem and of a prayer, which we want us to pray together for our people.
a prayer for Yom Kippur. With atonement secure, we exalt you this day for removing our sin far as east is from west. Messiah you sent and promised was he to grant peace through his pain, to grant life through his death. But on this Yom Kippur, our joy is not full, as our people have yet to trust him whom we love. For their grief is still ours and their emptiness shared, as we cannot be whole until our people are whole. We do pray with them on this sacred of days that atonement be granted to Abraham's seed. This forgiveness is found in Messiah alone. May the eyes of our people gaze deeply on him, he who made full the sacrifice death of free will, paid the ransom so dear that we might be set free. As Messiah's own, serving him with our lives, we pray for our people, interceding with hope, that this Yom Kippur be a great day of atonement, of redemption, and hope for our family and friends, that Messiah will open their eyes with his love, that his voice would be heard, that his truth would be known. On that day we'll rejoice. Yes, our cup will run over when we stand with our people, with Yeshua as Lord. Together, yes, indeed, we'll rejoice. Yes, our cup will run over when we stand with our people, with Yeshua as Lord.